John is different than the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. And the reason why is they give a synopsis of more of what Jesus said and did. John was written later. John was the last of the apostles. The other ones were martyred earlier. He wrote this book much later, probably around 70 years after the crucifixion. He focuses, rather than on what Jesus taught and did, he tends to focus more on who he is. There's a passage in Ezekiel where Ezekiel has this vision and he sees these creatures, some type of angel thingies. They're pretty bizarre description, but they have four faces on them. They have the face of a lion. They have the face of an ox on another side. On another side, they have the face of a man. And on another side, they have the face of an eagle and wings and all this other stuff. And commentators in the past have made the drawn the analysis, when you look at the Gospels, that each of the four Gospels, they have different intended audience, and they portray different things about what Jesus said, did, or who he is. Matthew tends to portray Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Matthew starts his book with a genealogy, and it starts with Abraham to show that Jesus is descended from Abraham. So it kind of almost corresponds to the lion face on that creature. Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant, kind of like a beast of burden, like an ox. He doesn't give a genealogy because who cares about the genealogy of a slave? It doesn't matter. And he portrays that side of Jesus. Luke has a genealogy in the beginning of his gospel that goes all the way back to Adam, and he portrays Jesus as the Son of Man, kind of like the face of the man on that creature. John also has a genealogy in the beginning of his. It's John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he presents Jesus as the Son of God, the divine side of Christ, kind of maybe corresponding to the eagle face on that creature. There's certain things that he doesn't portray. He doesn't talk about the birth. There's no birth narrative in the book of John. He doesn't mention the baptism of Jesus. He skips that. He doesn't talk about the wilderness temptation of Jesus. He doesn't cover the Last Supper. He doesn't cover praying in Gethsemane. There's no mention in the book of John of Jesus dealing with demonic stuff at all. And there's no parables in the book of John. John tells us towards the end of his book why he wrote it. He says in John chapter 20, verse 30, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." He did a lot of other stuff I didn't write about. "But these are written that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." John comes right out and says, look, I'm writing, I pick these events and these things to talk about because I want you to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and that you might believe, and in believing that you might have life. There are seven major miracles or signs that he covers. And yet with John, these major events happen, but they lead into a teaching or a declaration of who Jesus is. He feeds the 5,000, but then he has a long discourse, and he talks about how I am the bread of life. And he, you know, I am the good shepherd. In fact, there are seven I am statements of who Jesus is. I am the way, the truth, and the life that John portrays. You'll see and sometimes there'll be, you know, a whole chapter will be Jesus speaking in depth, but not in parable form, explaining who he is. John, and, you know, there are certain names in the Bible that can get confusing. Mary's one of them because it seems like there's a zillion Marys. There's a bunch of Herods. There's a few Johns, too. This is John the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, although he's going to mention John the Baptist here in this first section. He and his brother, James and John, were probably Jesus' cousin. We're told at the end of Mark and somewhere in Matthew, I believe, about Salome, who was Mary's was it Mary's sister? Mary's cousin? They're cousins. They're related on some level, although Jesus would be older than John was. James and John, the two brothers, were fishermen. They worked for their dad, named Zebedee, very successful business. They had multiple ships. You can tell that John has some connections because when Jesus is taken from Gethsemane and he's brought to trial and he's brought into the high priest's house, John is able to get he and Peter in. He's got some connections there. In James and John, it's interesting. Their nickname by Jesus gave his buddies nicknames because you have to figure, you know, sometimes we can get messed up with by looking at too much Middle Ages artwork, you know, and thinking because they're always portrayed, you know, Jesus has always got a glowing head, and these guys are always either wearing bishop's clothes or they've got all of this symbology and everything in these paintings, and I think a lot of times that removes you from the fact that these were a bunch of fishermen, tax collector, political activist, Simon the Zealot, and they hung around and they ate together and they laughed together and they walked together and they talked together and they were guys hanging out. And any guys that hang out together for any length of time have a tendency to give each other nicknames, to give each other handles that you know, use. And sometimes those handles stick with you the rest of your life. You wish they were never given to you. Jesus names James and John the sons of thunder. He calls them Boanerges is what it means, sons of thunder. Probably not a slam on their dad being a guy who yells a lot, but there's one instance in Luke chapter 9 where they're sent out to go to various towns to prepare the way because Jesus is going to be traveling through, and they come to a town in Samaria and they don't want Jesus to go there. Because he's heading to Jerusalem and they have some issues with the Jews, so they refuse him. And so John says to Jesus in Luke chapter 9, do you want us to call down, you know, fire from heaven and burn up the whole town? How about we smoke the place? And Jesus, and it's not said explicitly in the text, but the tone of his voice, he does a face palm. You know, he does one of those, like, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to smoke people. I came to save them. He doesn't refer to himself in this book by name. He never calls himself John, but he does refer to himself in a few places, and the way he does is he calls himself the one that Jesus loved. He doesn't say, I'm the one who loves Jesus, you know, I love him the most, which is interesting because the whole time they were traveling together, these guys were jockeying for position about who's going to be highest in the kingdom, and it seems like the most jockeying was done by Peter, James, and John, and James and John took it to a new level where they actually went and got their mommy, Salome, Aunt Salome, to go to Jesus and say, would you give my boys, you know, positions 1 and 2 when it comes into the kingdom? That's who these guys, and the other ones were mad at him because they always, you know, wanted to be vice messiah. So this son of thunder who wants to smoke people, who always is jockeying for position, 80 years, you know, 70 years later, he's an old man, 80s, 90s years old, and he talks about himself as the one that Jesus loved. And I think the thing for John that I get out of coming through this book is, I think that's the part that blew him away. The older he got, the more he realized how exceptional it was that Jesus could love a guy like him at all. Because he started out as a young guy, right full of, you know, vim and vigor, and wanting to smoke people. And at the end of his life, he becomes what's known as the apostle of love. And I think I know why that is. I mean, when you look at the beginning, there were thousands or tens of thousands who came out to see the miracles, right? But then there were probably hundreds that would actually listen to what he had to say. But of all of those ones who would come out or those ones who would listen, there was really only 70 that followed him. But then of those 70, there was really only 12 that actually left everything and followed Jesus. And of those 12, there were really only 3 that were kind of the inner circle that went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration and saw him transfigured into who he really was, were with him and went aside to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. But then among those 3, there are only 2 of them that actually follow Jesus on to the trial. And then Peter remembering his denial, he ends up leaving, weeping bitterly, and there was only one person left at the cross when Jesus was crucified, and it was John. And I think when he hit the cross, he understood, this was love for me. And he was never the same. He wrote about love. He's the one who's going to tell us what Jesus says, how, you know, I have a new commandment for you, that you love one another, and by this one thing, all men will know you're my disciples. And at the end of his life, he lived a long time, and they would just bring him in. He got to the point where he was so weak he could hardly travel, and they would carry him into the church services. And as an old man, the sum of what he would say, they'd bring him up front, and he would just kind of say, little children, love one another. And that was it. Because I think in his mind, that's what it boiled down to. There's a couple things just I want to mention before we get into this, and we'll start here. I'm not going to just ramble on. We'll actually read it and explain it. But there were two things that John was dealing with in his day that had come up that will help it make more sense to you what he's doing or what he says here. There was the idea of Gnosticism had crept in. People who said you had to have some super special knowledge, they had super special knowledge, which gave them right understanding, and that you needed to that. And one of the things that they believed was the idea that the Gnostics believed that anything that was spiritual was holy, and anything that was physical, that had to do with your body, your flesh, or normal day-to-day stuff, that was evil. And one was good, one was bad. As such, they believed that God was completely spiritual. There was no physical substance to him, and that that played out two ways in their lives. Either they became complete ascetics who separated themselves from life and denied their bodies any pleasure because they were trying to destroy their flesh because they thought it was all evil, or they would become people who thought, well, you know, spiritual's good, flesh is bad, so you can be a spiritual person and do whatever you want with your body and it doesn't matter. That's how it played out in their lives. But they kind of cling to this idea of, the technical term is docetism, which means to seem. And because what they would say is, Jesus, if flesh is bad and spirit is good, Jesus couldn't have been flesh and been good. So he wasn't really human, he just seemed human. He didn't really die on the cross, he just seemed to die on the cross. And John is going to attack that very definitely in his gospel. He's going to, you look at what it says in Hebrews, and I think what John teaches is going to play into that. It says in Hebrews, seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace where we may obtain mercy. Because John's going to tell us about the human side of Jesus as well. He's going to say, yeah, he's God, but he's going to say, he's the one who's going to tell us that he was hungry, that he was tired, he was thirsty. He goes to the woman of the well, give me to drink, I'm thirsty. He's the one that tells us that Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Bible. He's going to be the one that tells us that Jesus was angry. He looked at the hearts of the people around him, he was angry. That he was God, but yet he was man. 100% God, 100% man. Both sides are there. And we look at this first section we're going to look at today, the beginning of the book of John, probably the first 14 verses anyways, are a summary of the rest of the book. Okay, and this is what it says, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was the beginning, was in the beginning with God. Okay. In the beginning. There was a beginning. Beginning of what? Well, beginning of the earth. A beginning of time. Time is a line. Has a starting point, goes in one direction straight ahead, it will have an ending time. We're told, Revelation, there is no more time. We sing that verse of Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. We're in the middle of time, God is outside of time. He proves that he is God, that's the evidence that he gives in multiple places by saying, I'm outside of time and I can tell you the end before the beginning. I can see the whole thing laid out in front of me. But in the beginning of the world, was past tense, meaning that it preexisted the beginning, the Word, logos, Greek word there, the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is kind of coming at two different groups here. The Jews were very familiar with the idea of the word. They would use almost the word of God with God interchangeably. You remember is it Genesis chapter 3, in the very beginning, we're told about Adam and Eve, and after they sinned, it says God was walking in the garden, but what it literally says in Genesis chapter 3 is the voice of God. They heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard the voice of God walking. How does a voice walk? Well, voice walks when the voice is a person, when he is the word. So the Jews would kind of understand it. The Greeks, they had this concept of logos because they looked at creation and they could see that there was order. And they believed that the logos, the word was the divine that had organized everything, that gave everything order. They could see that the sun always rose and it always set, that things happened on a schedule, and they realized that there was something behind that. And John, to both of these groups, is kind of saying, this is who he is. He was with God. He was God. He's not a God. And, you know, if you've spent any time talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses at all. And let me just say this, because I'm going to mention a couple different things as we go through this. Don't get confused between people and what people believe, okay? There can be nice, decent, good people who believe wrong things. There are Yankees fans in this world, right? I mean, we know that. There are some decent people who like the Yankees. I mean, they're sincerely wrong, but they're sincere. They're good people. There are decent, nice people that believe wrong things, okay? There are differences in belief systems, okay? I know there are some people who like to say, I just think all, and I had this conversation with somebody that I'm friends with this weekend. I just think, you know, it's all about being good and that all religion should all sort of point to the same thing. And, you know, you can believe one thing, I'll believe another, whatever. Can't we all just get along? Well, it's a nice thought. And I do think that people should be good, decent, moral people. However, we don't all believe the same things. Okay. Let's look at what the truth of what one group says and what another group says and evaluate it. This is not a personal attack. I can disagree with what you believe and not hate you. But we can, you know, so I'm not stepping up here to say I'm going to take shots at this religious group or that religious group. I'm not. I just want to show you some of the differences. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they use a different translation of the Bible. They have one called the New World Translation. In their translation, they translate this first verse differently. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God. And they insert an article in there. They say the Word was a God. A. They put an A in there. Because it would kind of wreck their belief system and their theology if Jesus was God. In fact, if you look at a lot of, and I don't want to use the word cult because that has a bad connotation, but other groups that are outside of Orthodox Christianity, usually the point of contention is the deity of Jesus Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that he is God. They believe he is Michael the Archangel, that he's a created being. The Mormons, this great moral people, they don't believe that he's God, or they believe he and Lucifer are spirit brothers, that they're not really the God. Many different groups, that's where the thing hangs. And I have a bunch of quotes here, I won't read them, from different scholars. It says, there's no way that any decent scholar would translate that as a God, because it's not saying that. That the Word, Jesus, the Word of God, he is God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, it brings up this whole concept of the Trinity. I'd love to explain it to you, but I don't quite understand it completely, so it makes it difficult. But that's okay, because there is nobody. It's still hard to understand the idea of three distinct personalities, but yet they're one. It goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, the word used for God and God created in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim. In the Hebrew, Elohim is a plural word. El is the word for God, singular. Elohim is plural. The verbs, you know how they, and it's not so prominent in English. If you speak Spanish or some of these other languages, it's more obvious in those how the tenses have to match. But we still have it in some places in English. Like, we'll say that he prays, but they pray, right? That the plural do something, it's a different word, because the different word goes along with the singular or plurality of the noun. Well, with Elohim, that's a plural combination, but then bara created is a singular word. So it's saying a plural singular. It's kind of grammatically wrong, except for it's not, because even in the very beginning it said that God is a plurality, three yet one, distinct but yet one. And you know, you have to understand Jesus claimed to be God. There's no way to get around that if you read through the text. John chapter 5, verse 18, John's going to say, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Now, if you don't understand what he's saying there, the Jews do, and you can tell that they do, that they make it clear for us. It says, then the Jews took up the stones again to stone him. They all picked up rocks to kill him. And Jesus answered them, and he says, well, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which one of these works do you stone me? So I've done all kinds of good stuff. I've been healing the sick and everything. So which one of those is it that you're about to kill me for? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood what he was saying. We shouldn't take it as any less. Jesus claimed to be God. Now, what if, see, the crux of the whole matter is, who is Jesus Christ? Who was Jesus Christ? There's no historical doubt that he lived, he walked the earth. We know that because even our time is the way we measure time is centered around him. We have BC and AD, or now it's CE and BCE, current era before current era, but it's still around when Jesus Christ stepped on the earth. That's how we measure time. He was here. The question is, who was he? He said some things, he did a lot of things. You have to come to grips with who he is. He said, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator. Colossians, Paul is going to write in Colossians chapter 1, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. He says everything is held together by Jesus Christ. All things consist by him. Any of you guys take science in school? Did you stay awake for any of it? Some of it, right? We know now, with our highly advanced scientific technology, that everything is made up of just littler things and littler things and littler things. And, you know, when you get down low enough, you come to atoms, right? Atoms are made up of what type of particles? Protons, neutrons, electrons, Voltron. No, that's a cartoon, sorry. Protons, positive. Electrons, negative. Neutrons, neutral. They have no charge. Right? And that's how everything is made together. You are made up of all of these tiny little particles. And that your protons, the positive charge, we learned in science class really early on, because they gave us magnets to play with, because we were kids that couldn't sit still, so we had to touch things in order to stay occupied. And so we'll do some experiment with magnets, and they give you magnets, and they tell you they have two poles, a positive and a negative side. And then they'll give you two, and they'll say, take the two positive ends and push them together. And when you try to take those positives and you push them together, they fight against each other. And if it's a weak magnet, you can hold them together. But as soon as you let go, boop, they pop apart. And usually they'd flip over and stick. And you think, oh, that was cool. Because opposite of charges attract, positive and negative. And like charges repel, right? We learned that. Except for when you get really small. Because then once you get into the center of every atom, you find a bunch of protons in the center all packed tightly together, hanging together. They have a like charge, but they don't push apart. Why? Well, science said, well, there's something obviously holding them there, so we'll get real technical and we'll call it the strong force. That's what they call it, the strong force. What is a strong force? Well, it's something that affects atoms when they get really close together, and it keeps the positives together. Oh, okay. And the weak force, what's the weak force? Well, you've got these negative charges floating around this positive one. Why doesn't it just go and suck down into the middle? Well, because there's another force that's keeping those apart. We know it's a strong force because we've proven, started back in Alamogordo, right? Is that where they tested the first nuclear bomb and then we dropped a few? When you manage to bust that force open, the energy that's released is quite dramatic, to the point of destroying a city or larger. What is that strong force? Well, I think Paul's telling us that it's Christ, that he's holding everything together. In Peter, Peter talks about the end. In 2 Peter 3, he says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the works, the earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up." It seems like, in my mind, that Jesus, who was holding all things together before the new heaven and the new earth, finally just lets go. Imagine every piece of atomic material in the universe just letting go at once. You'd have a loud noise and fervent heat. I think that's what's happening. And here we see Jesus holding all things together, which, again, is amazing, because if he's holding the very particles of everything in the planet together, it means that when the soldiers were spitting on his face, he was holding the molecules of the spit together that ran down his face. When a soldier was taking a hammer and a nail and driving it through his hands, that he was holding the atoms of the hammer and the nails together so that he could be pinned to the tree. I think that's why John was so amazed that Jesus would actually love us. It says in verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." This is spiritual life and spiritual light. Again, we sing the song, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." He is the light of men. Again, very exclusive claims made by Christianity. And, you know, if you have a problem with the exclusivity of Christianity, it's okay. Your problem is not with me. Your problem is with the scripture. John is going to write in his first epistle, 1 John, later in the book, not this book, but later at the end of the Bible. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "This is the record. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son hath life. He that has not the Son of God has not life." Two positions. You have the Son of God, you got life. You don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. Well, do all religions point to the same thing? Well, no. Jesus claims to be what? The only begotten Son of God, right? That's what the Bible tells us. If you go to Israel right now, you go up onto the Temple Mount, there's a building up there called, it's a mosque, it's called the Dome of the Rock. Do you know what it's written on the rim on the inside of the Dome of the Rock? "Allah neither begets nor is begotten." He neither begets nor is begotten. The God of Islam has no son, never begotten a son. That's the God of Christianity is Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. It's pretty tough to reconcile those two positions. Yes, Islam talks about someone named Jesus, but they don't ascribe to him the same thing that Christianity ascribes to Jesus. If John says, if you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life, if you're part of a religious system that may be good and moral or may not be, but it doesn't have the Son of God, do you have life? The conclusion is no. Again, and, you know, look, Muslims, many of them are extremely devout people praying multiple times a day, seeking God. The problem is they're seeking God with no way to deal with their sin. There is no way to deal with sin in Islam. And that's a hard place to be. It says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended." That's King James. And it could mean understood. It also means overcome or extinguish, and they're both true. "The darkness comprehended could not extinguish it." He says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, this is John the Baptist, not John, Apostle John, who's writing this. "The same came for a witness to bear witness to the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light." John was a prophet, and one of the things that the Apostle John makes clear in his book, because in his day, 70 years later, there was a tendency already to put too much emphasis on John the Baptist as being something, and other things. I mean, John kind of makes it very clear that Christianity is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not about a particular prophet, not about a particular person. He's going to be the one that tells us in John chapter 3, John the Baptist is going to say, "He must increase, I must decrease." He's going to be the one that tells us in John chapter 2, one of the things that people tend to put probably an overdue emphasis on is in Mary, Jesus' mother, right? John is going to be the one who tells us in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana, Mary's going to come to Jesus at the wedding and say, they're out of wine, do something about it. Like, this is your chance. And he says something interesting. He says to her, and I don't want to go into it too much because we're going to catch it in a chapter or so, but he says to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My time hasn't come. And if you remember the whole story, it's Christmas time, so you should remember it, of Jesus's conception and birth, we know it was supernatural. We know that they weren't married yet. We know that she was found to be pregnant, but she hadn't been with Joseph yet, and it caused great shame. John's going to tell us later in his gospel, when Jesus is contesting with the religious leaders, they say to him, at least we know who our dad is, because it was well known that she was pregnant out of wedlock. They had done their math, they had done the research and found out that she was pregnant before she was married. You know, if that's happened to you or someone in your family, that's a stigma that sticks with you. Here they are at a wedding, a family wedding, all kinds of family there. And there's Mary. You remember when Mary got married? You remember how she was already showing in her dress? You know, and she's dealt with this stigma and her shame her whole life. And her only story is, no, really, I was pregnant by God. I was a virgin. It just happened, you know, God. Yeah, right, Mary, sure. So here they are. Now Jesus is here, and she comes to him and says, they're out of wine. Now's your chance. Do some miracle, and then everybody will know, and I'll be vindicated. And he basically says, well, what do I have to do with you? This isn't my time. But then we have John recording the last words of Mary in the Bible. She looks to the people around her, and she says, whatever he says, you do. Do whatever he tells you to do. And I see John drawing the attention away from people. Now, if you are if you follow some of the other religions that put a big emphasis on a prophet, whether it's Islam has Muhammad, you know, there's one God, and Muhammad is his only prophet, or whether it's Mormonism, Joseph Smith is his prophet. John goes out of his way to say, even though John the Baptist was the greatest, according to Jesus, man among women, he's much less than Christ. Christ is all. And see, as Christianity, we don't follow a belief system, we follow a person. Jesus is our Lord, our Savior. We follow him. That's what it is all about. John in verse 8 was not that light. He was just sent to bear witness of it. That was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came into the world. The world didn't recognize him. And really, it's not all of the world, because everything but one thing in the world recognized him. When he was in the boat and there was a raging sea, he could stand up and say, shed up, to the wind and the waves. They recognized him, went flat. When he was getting ready to ride into Jerusalem, they brought him a baby donkey, which is not known for its temperament and, you know, and that it says very specifically nobody had ever ridden on before. You ever jump on an animal that's never been ridden before? When you were little, did you ever try to jump on the dog and take him for a ride? That doesn't play well. And a donkey is not like a dog, you know, they are stubborn. And yet, when the creator of the universe came to that donkey, he let him on his back, never bucked once. The only thing that wouldn't receive Jesus when he came in all of creation was us people, the stupid ones. We would not receive him. He came to his own, to the Jews. They wouldn't receive him. But as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Paul says something really cool in the book of Romans. He says, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have the opportunity in accepting Christ to actually be adopted into his family, to become his sons, to become his daughters, to have that kind of a relationship where we say Abba, which is just Hebrew for daddy. You ever look at your family growing up and think, maybe I can be adopted into a different family? Is it too late? Or look at your family and say, tell me, please, tell me I'm adopted. Tell me that I didn't come from this. That isn't... In believing in Christ, we become adopted into a new family, which means we get a new name, we get a new heritage, we get a new inheritance, which is really cool when you think about who God is and what he has. As many as believe on him, to them that believe on him. And, you know, the Bible is pretty clear. The opportunity is open to all. He wants, you know, it tells us in Peter that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance and to know God. But yet some do perish because they choose not. Those who are the sons of God, it says in verse 13, we only got two verses left, which were born, but not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. You don't get to be a Christian through relation. Your mommy and your daddy could be Christians, but that doesn't make you a baby Christian. It makes you a baby sinner. There are no grandchildren in God's kingdom. There are no grandchildren of God. There are only children of God. You don't inherit it. You can't be married into the kingdom of God. You can have a wife or a husband who is saved, but if you do not make the choice, receive yourself. But again, it's an interesting paradigm, another thing that you can't, I don't think, come to grips with completely. It's not of blood, but it's also not of the will of the flesh. You don't become a child of God because you really want it more than other people. That's why you're saved. And he says it's not by the will of man. It's not because you worked for it and tried really hard. Instead, it's of God. It tells us this in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, by grace you are saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're saved by grace. Grace is it means unmerited favor, getting what you don't deserve. You are saved because God gives you salvation when you don't deserve it. And it's through faith, it's through trusting in him. But you can't say, well, I got saved because I had this tremendous faith. Obviously, I'm a man of belief, and because I had such strong faith, that's why I believe. He says, no, even that, the faith was not of yourselves. That's the gift of God. It isn't by works. It's nothing you do, because if you could do it, then you'd brag about how you had whatever it was so that you could be saved. Yeah, I believe more than you. That's why I'm saved. No, any faith that you have is the gift of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what the Bible says. And then last verse, verse 14, the Word, Christ, was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God so loved the world that he sent his Son in the form of a man, human. He took on flesh. He left where he was to come down and slum with us so that he could relate to us, that we could never say to God, you don't know what it's like. You've never been hungry like I've been hungry. You've never been mistreated like I've been mistreated. You've never been rejected like I've been rejected. You've never had pain like I've had pain. You've never had sorrow like I've had sorrow. You have none of those excuses because Jesus Christ experienced all of those things, and yet he did it perfectly. And then having done nothing wrong, he died in our place to take our punishment that we could be saved. As I read before from 1 John, whoever has the Son has life. If you have not the Son, you have not life. Have you received the Son of God? Have you accepted him for who he is? And then have you gone the next step and made him the Lord of your life? When we read the New Testament and we read letters from guys like Peter and Paul and James and the rest, they don't say, Paul, a Christian, blah, blah, blah. Paul, a belief in the Christian doctrine, blah, blah, blah. They'll say, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Their claim to anything is based on their relationship with one. And if you don't have that relationship, if you can't say, I am a servant, I am a slave, I am a child of Christ, well, you can. Because it says, as many as receive him, he'll make children of God. And what that means is that means believing that he is who he said he is. Even if you don't understand why it has to be exclusive, even if you don't necessarily like everything he has to say, I guarantee you by the time we get to the end of the book of John, you won't like everything that he's had to say. Because he says some nasty stuff about us. If it wasn't true, it would be really bad, but it is true. But if you believe he is who he said he is, that he did what the Bible says he did, and that he will do for you what it says he will do, you can be born again. Now, let me give you a challenge. We don't really do homework here. There are no quizzes. There's only one test, and it's when you die. Any of you guys like to read novels or anything? I mean, I read a lot, but I end up reading, you know, between the Bible and then commentaries and stuff. I don't get to read as many novels. Here and again, I'll pick one up. And usually when I do, I wait until I have some time, because once you get sucked in, you know, it just, you get stuck and you got to get through it. You can read the book of John in about 2 hours. 2 hours. I challenge you this week, and I'll do the same. I'll carve out 2 hours of my busy, busy life and television viewing time to read the book of John. Sit down and read it. Not like, okay, I've got to do 3 verses, but just read it to see who Jesus is. Because I guarantee, as you see him, you will be blown away, one, by who he is, and two, that he would love a person like you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would not just read this book and walk away and not be changed. Lord, my prayer is that we see you for who you are. Lord, that we would be just hit afresh. Lord, at your grace and your love for us. Lord, I pray as we study this book that you would open our eyes and our hearts, and that we would come to know you in a way that we never have before. And it would cause us, Lord, to be more like you. That's our desire. Lord, and until you return, Lord, find us faithful. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.